Several years ago, a dazed crew of a Japanese trawler fishing boat was plucked out of the Sea of Japan, clinging to the wreckage of their sunken ship. It's a true story. Their rescue, however, was followed by immediate imprisonment. Once the authorities questioned the sailors on the ship's loss, they did not believe their story. To a man, every single guy on this fishing trawler claimed that a dairy cow, falling out of the clear sky, had struck the trawler amidship, shattered its hull, and sinking the vessel within minutes. Right out in the middle of the ocean. And everybody's like, no way. They remained in prison for several weeks until a Russian Air Force reluctantly informed the Japanese authorities that the crew of one of its cargo planes had apparently stolen a cow wandering at the edge of a Siberian airfield, forced the cow into the plane's hold, and hastily took off for home. Unprepared for live cargo, the Russian crew was well-equipped to manage now a rampaging cow. So to save the aircraft and themselves, they shoved the animal out of the cargo hold as they crossed the Sea of Japan at an altitude of 30,000 feet. What are the odds that in the Sea of Japan, from 30,000 feet, they would sink a Japanese trawler? Talk about hitting the target, right? Well, men, this morning, we want to hit the target. We want to go right after your heart. And so open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, and take the outline found in your bulletin. How do husbands and wives get to the point where their marriage is actually the way God intended on a fallen planet? How do you get to experience the grace of life, the best the world has to offer? Well, that answer is 1 Peter 3:7. So track with me now. If you're new with us, take that outline and open your Bibles there. We have just finished 15 weeks working through these seven verses. And this morning, in the first hour, we covered verses 1 through 6, and now in this hour, we're covering verse 7 as kind of a review of the entire series together to hopefully put it all together. But you got to understand the context of what's happening in 1 Peter 3 to really feel the weight of what God is asking these men to do and the wives to do as well. The government of Rome is really causing it a difficult time for Christians. The government now is beginning to turn against Christ followers, and because believers obey God rather than men, these first century Christians were amazing because they continued to share Christ to everyone. It was against the law for them to share their religious beliefs with a Roman citizen. But Christians don't care about that. They care about the gospel, and they care about people hearing the gospel, and so they would share with both citizen and non-citizen. And half the time you couldn't tell anyway because nobody wears a sign around their, neck saying, I'm a citizen. So they're sharing with everyone, proselytizing Roman citizens. As a result, Rome began to turn against believers and may have actually kicked these Christians out of Rome. They may have been all Roman citizens and sent them to this frontier region of the Roman Empire in modern-day Turkey where 1 Peter is writing to. And so not only are Peter's readers aliens and strangers on planet Earth awaiting kind of their true home in heaven, but they're also aliens and strangers on earth. They're in an entirely new location now, and now they're marked out by Rome as being suspicious and radical. So Peter writes to encourage them to stand firm in grace, to stand firm in grace. Take a look, if you would, really quick, 1 Peter 5:12, right at the second half of the verse there. He says at the end of the book, I've written to you briefly, second half of 5:12, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So as he begins this letter, he's actually teaching them how to stand firm in grace. Well, how do you stand firm in grace? You know, there's an exhortation in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. It says, be strong in grace. We are to be people who are really focused on God's grace. It's not everything that we're focused on, but we definitely need to be focused on God's grace. Well, Peter shares two ways to do that. One is to focus on salvation, that you've been given a salvation you could never earn nor choose for yourself. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, verse 3, it says he caused you to be born again, internally transformed, given an amazing inheritance, secured in heaven that will never be taken away. So to stand firm in grace every single day is to live as one who deserves nothing, to live as a person who's been given everything. Do you feel that way, Christian? You should. Every day you don't deserve all that you've been given by God. Midway through chapter 2, Peter surprises us by saying that submission is another way to be strong in grace. You wouldn't think that, but Peter makes a very strong point about that. And so the first salvation in Christ, and then now submission to Christ, is the path of standing firm in grace. In chapter 2, verse 13, if you look at it, he tells Christians to submit to even this unfair government that's persecuting them. Can you imagine that? Submit to the government that's persecuting you. Then he tells them in 2:18, slaves, submit to unjust masters, even if they're harsh. Wow. And then finally, in chapter 3, verse 1, Peter tells wives to submit to their own husbands, even if they're unsaved. So now, for six verses, Peter's been then exhorting these wives how to glorify God, how to please Christ, how to honor God's word. And he invests more time with the wives because they have the most difficult circumstances. Their situation, you know, some of them were saved, but some of their husbands were not saved. So now these wives worship only Christ, but they're living under the authority of a man who's either worshiping household idols or, in addition to, worshiping the emperor. So it's a very tense situation. So Peter tells these wives some very important truths. In chapter 2, verses 21 and 25, he tells them, imitate Christ when it gets tough. Do what Jesus did. Here he is, Jesus, being persecuted, suffering unjustly, and it says that Jesus reviled not. He spoke back not. He didn't threaten. He in a sense, kept his mouth closed, and he tells the wives to do the same. In verse 1, he tells them to fill their role of submission. In verse 2 of chapter 3, he tells them, make sure you live, not merely talk the truth. In chapters 3, verses 3 and 4, he tells them to focus on internal character, not external, you know, appearance or clothing. And then verses 5 and 6, he says, model your behavior after the biblical godly examples that we have in the Old Testament. So now Peter does something really shocking as he gets to verse 7, setting up the context here. And maybe you didn't notice, but Peter hasn't addressed those in authority in this entire passage. He told citizens what to do under unjust government, but he gave no instruction nor expectation for the Roman government. He didn't instruct the Roman government or government in general as to what their responsibilities were. He told slaves to submit under unjust masters, even when they're harsh, but he didn't tell masters, even Christian masters, what to do. He didn't give them any instruction. But now in verse 7, he breaks that particular pattern. And he basically says, after instructing the wives how to live even under a husband who's unsaved, and now he does instruct Christian husbands on how to treat their wives. And I think God's making a point here. He's reminding all husbands in this room and everywhere and all throughout history, Christian husbands, that your role is absolutely crucial to the marriage being a success. Your marriage being what God intends it to be. In fact, take a look at what he says in Ephesians 5:23, there in your notes. He says, for the husband is the what? Head. The what? Men say it. What? Head of the wife. As Christ is also the head of the church. The Greek states, you are the head. Not could be, would be, should be. You are the head. The only question is, are you a good one like Christ? Or are you a bad one who's not like Christ? That's the only question. Headship means, the word kafal there, spiritual leader. It means responsible. It means initiator. It means you work at your marriage. You don't coast. You don't sit back. You don't compartmentalize. And you definitely don't float. Now, I spent a lot of time on rivers, and one of my favorite rivers to float down is the Merced in Yosemite Valley. There's really nothing quite like it, and I highly recommend it. If you ever go to Yosemite Valley, you must do this. Don't do it in the winter. During the summer, there's a place you can go in, and you can float for a couple miles down this incredible river, which is now surrounded, if you've ever been to Yosemite, 3,000-foot cliffs. You've got El Capitan over on one side, the largest single monolith of granite in the world. You've got Yosemite Falls, which is one of the most unbelievable waterfalls. You've got Half Dome on the other end of the valley. And you're just in awe of God's creative power and the beauty. Just floating down. That one thing about this interesting about floating down is that you don't have to put any effort into it, do you? You just get in and that current carries you along. Well, in the same way, that one universal truth about a river is that unless you're, you know, powering, pedaling, gasolining, or winding, or sailing, you're going to float down. You're just going to go with the flow. And that's true of the men in this room. It really is. You who have been saved, and you who are filled with the Spirit, you will float down the current of the flesh unless you are dependent upon the Spirit of God, unless you turn to Christ. Amen to that? Listen, men who are Christians will still float unless you're making effort. And nothing demonstrates the need for you to be empowered by Christ and the Holy Spirit more than your marriage. I mean, think about it. Two saints who sin, pressed together in the closest possible environment, layered under education, discipleship, health issues, ministry in the church, witnessing to the lost, in-laws, education, health, prove the need for Christ and the daily dependence upon the Spirit. The current of this earth is too strong for any marriage to be heavenly. And the pull of the flesh is too great for any marriage not to be filled with the Spirit. And the flow towards self-reliance is too vast to not depend solely on the Word of God for direction. We desperately need divine help, do we not? We need divine resources. Men, you need divine resources if your marriage is going to glorify God, honor Christ, be a witness to the world, experience the grace of life, and be a joy to you and to your spouse. So, that's what 1 Peter 3:7 is supposed to be teaching you. Is how to depend on divine resources and then what to do under those divine resources. So this is for you believing husbands. What's a husband to do? Take a look at verse 7 and read it with me silently as I read aloud. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. I find 5 crucial keys to being a Christ-like husband. Here are those keys. Are you ready? Number 1, imitate Christ as your model for marriage faithfully. Imitate Christ as your model for marriage faithfully. Peter begins at verse 7, you husbands in the same way. Now, in the same way as what or who? Some think in the same way is talking about from verses 1 through 6, in the same way wives live with unbelieving husbands, you husbands live with unbelieving wives. But Peter later talks about the wives in verse 7 as co-heirs with Christ. So he's not primarily talking to husbands of unbelieving wives. But Peter says, you husbands in the same way, he's saying, like the wives, you husbands in the same way imitate Christ. He starts that same phrase, if you look at verse 1, in the same way, he starts verse 7 with the same phrase. So he's reaching back to that powerful illustration of Christ at the end of chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. Peter says, in the same way Christ behaved, you husbands behave. Follow the model of Christ in your marriage. You say, what is that? How did Christ respond to unjust, harsh treatment? Well, that he received at the hands of his own creation. How did he respond when it was unjust? We'll take a look at what he says in verse 21, chapter 2. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you a what? A what? Example for you to follow in his step. Here's your example. You committed no sin, nor did any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. I mean, no one has more authority than the King of all kings, right? No one has more power than the creator of the universe. No one has more moral high ground than the perfect Son of God. And no one has more right to judge than the one who never sinned. And yet, look at how Christ responded to unfair treatment, cruel people, and unjust suffering. Look at it. The sinless, innocent, perfect Christ yielded to sinful, guilty, imperfect men. And Christ basically denied himself and his rights without grumbling, verses 22 and 23, without retaliating, without threatening, and without doubting. So Peter's telling you, husbands, deny yourself the same way that Christ did. Don't abuse your authority as head. Don't bark orders. Don't lose your temper. Don't force mere external conformity, but follow the example of Christ, who died to self in your marriage. Die to self in your marriage. Now, this is exactly what Paul calls for in marriage in Ephesians 5:25. Read this out loud with me from your outline. Let's read it together. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. He says, I command you to continually love your wives, just as Christ loved you completely, totally. Now, does your wife know without a doubt that she is your number one? Apart from Christ, that you have given yourself completely and totally to her, and she knows for a fact that in your heart, not just in your head, but in your heart, there are no competitors. Because that's what it means here. To give yourself away. You've given yourself away to her. That's your job. And the heart of a godly man imitates a Savior, following his example, mimicking the perfect one, doing in a small way what Jesus did in a big way. And the only way any man here can hope to fulfill his role as a husband now or someday is to keep your eyes focused on Christ and what Christ did for us. Now, you've heard me say this before. You need a new pair of glasses. You need to be able to look at everything in life with clear focus. One lens is Christ, and the other lens is the gospel, what Christ has done for us. And that's the only way you'll know where to paddle, the only way you'll be able to resist the steady current of this world headed down toward Fleshville, right? Proudtopia, selfish town. And single men, understand, spiritual leadership is not telling others what to do. One more time. It is not telling others what to do. Should I say it again? Single men, spiritual leadership is not telling others what to do. It's being like Christ. Single women, spiritual leadership is not a guy who can pray and quote a verse. It's a man who's responsible and is like Christ. And if he is like Christ, he'll do three things. Look for him. They're listed there in your outline. Christ initiated. I mean, Christ didn't wait for us to respond or want salvation. He initiated. And so do spiritual leaders. They initiate. They pursue obeying God. They go for it. Genuine godly men initiate spiritual direction. Secondly, Christ planned. The entire Old Testament proves that Christ planned. And if, you know, they can't marry you for 3 years, they have a plan to pace that relationship. If they can't afford something they need, they plan a budget. They plan finances. Godly men plan. They're just not random. And then Christ sacrificed himself. Godly men knows how to be a servant, which means he works, hardship, sacrifice, difficulty, inconvenience. I mean, a man who doesn't serve without being asked, don't marry that guy, because no matter what he says, he's not like Christ. Imitate Christ as your model for marriage. Christ is your model. And remember that Christ died for your sins, and you need his grace every single day. It is no longer I who live, but Christ what? Lives in me. And a godly husbands are those who pursue the model of Christ daily. He's your model. Number two, know your wife intimately. Know your wife intimately. The average American couple actually spends 37 minutes together in actual communication a week. And one more time, 37 minutes per week is typical. But God says to husbands, in the very next phrase, take a look at it, to live with your wives in a what way? Understanding way. That phrase literally means deep dwelling together in deep personal knowledge. Dwelling together in deep personal knowledge. You really know each other intimately. Do you have an intimate personal relationship with your wife? That only happens two ways, by the way, as a believer. Intense study of the Word of God as it relates to people. Just what God's Word has to say about people. And number two, a deep personal study of your wife. Yeah, as you look at your wife, do you have a view of her biblically? Do you have a biblical lens in which you look at her? So what does that entail? Well, women are amazing creatures. And the Bible tells us at the very get-go that they're made in the image of God. Right? Don't get confused by that. The image of God is that we are uniquely like God, set apart from all the other creatures that God has made. Genesis 1:27 is clear. I think that's in your notes. It says, God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and what?
Female,
he created them. Now, even though the fall has marred God's image of people, it hasn't disappeared. And therefore, I'm going to treat my wife as a special image bearer, as someone with a special dignity. I'll also treat my wife and never forget that my wife is stamped with immortality. Everyone in this room, every single one, people are going to live forever. Did you know that? Every single person. Now, your location and who you live with forever is determined by your relationship with Jesus Christ. But every person in this room is going to live forever. Everybody's stamped with immortality. And your wife will exist as body and spirit entities in heaven or hell forever. There is no hell for dogs. Possibly cats. They act like it. But hell is only reserved for distorted image bearers. I remember we taught our kids early on with our dog, the Sunny Girl, way back when, you know, and I said, what happens to Sunny Girl when she dies? She goes in the ground. Is that it? Yeah, that's it. What about you? Either heaven or hell. A biblical lens will not forget that you are stamped with immortality. It's not just about the here and now. A biblical lens will also not forget that your wife has fallen in Adam and corrupted by sin. Romans 5:12. Do you want to read that out loud with me? Romans 5:12. Let's read it together. Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, because we're all part of the human race, and Adam, as our physical and representative father, after he sinned, every man and woman born since then has been born in a fallen, sinful nature bent against God. It's not just that you do bad things. Your whole nature is corrupted. And that means all of us. No one's better here than anybody else. We're all corrupted. And that wife or girlfriend may be a 10. She may be really cute. She may be funny, sweet and kind. But she's also at war with God. Until she comes to Christ. And even then, she's still going to battle. In other words, that sweet hunk of Christian femininity is also Al Capone in a skirt. If she had a Tommy gun, she'd use it. Plus, a biblical lens remembers that women are redeemable. And that's what Peter has been teaching his readers in chapters 1 and 2, that God can save both men and women and transform them. Look at 1 Peter 1:3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy," I love this phrase, one of my favorite in the whole book, "has caused us to be born again." Don't you love that? Come on, don't you love that? I mean, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God can cause us to be born from above, born again, transformed, forgiven, cleansed, washed with a new heart. Only God can do that. Only God can change you from the inside out. Religion changes you from the outside. A lot of people got religion. Only Christ can change you from the inside out. Only Christ. And if your wife is saved, then she was purchased by the blood of Christ. She didn't save herself. Christ saved her. He bore the punishment for her sins on the cross and died for her. And now, as a saved sinner, she needs to be continually dependent upon God's Spirit and the Word of God to be able to overcome the flesh and grow to be more like Christ. So she's got to be dependent, too, on divine resources. So do you have a biblical lens? Do you actually look at your wife biblically? Not Hollywood, biblically. Is it clear? Are you still angry when she sins? Or hurt when she disappoints you? Or do you graciously overlook her sin because love covers a multitude of sin? Or do you gently confront her disobedience? And most importantly, guys, and the one we like to forget the most often, do your husbands actually provide a model of obedience worth following? You see, Peter says in verse 7, to live with her. That means dwell. Dwell together. The two Greek words, okeo, is house, and soon is together. Together, dwelling together in this context. And the participle here means a command. Basically, all of our life is to be with her in mind, with her in your heart, with her as your most essential relationship. Some marriages, everything's focused on what I get to do, what she gets to do, what I get to do, what he gets to do. And really, the intent of Scripture is what we are. and what we get to do and what we pursue together. We dwell together. And get this, guys, this is really scary. The dwelling together with your wife, the apostle's basically commanding you husbands to be responsible for the close togetherness of your marriage. Did you catch that? It's not her job, it's yours. If there's drift or distance or dullness, it's most often the husband's fault. And if it isn't your fault, it's your still responsibility to get it back on track. Providing a good income is never to be a substitute for sharing deeply with life together. And really, the intent here, when he talks about knowing your wife, is that the godly husband must understand every room in his wife's heart. And talk about a challenge. Now, we make jokes about how difficult it is to understand women, right? And yet there's the challenge. And Peter adds, you husbands are to be students of your wife. Live with her in what kind of way? Understanding way. Most guys feel they got to know sports. They've got to know their job. They got to know statistics and baseball. They got to know about money. God says you got to know your wife. The root word understanding way is personal knowledge. It's experiential, relational knowledge. Oida, the Greek word, would be knowledge of facts. This is gnosko, the knowledge of intimacy, personal experience. That's what's here. And Peter's telling you husbands that your position of authority is not a license for insensitivity. Your first task as head is to understand the wife that God has entrusted to your leadership. I love coaches. I'm reading every book I can get on coaching. And a great coach knows his players. Would you agree? And a great husband knows his wife. A great husband. This involves listening, asking questions about money, about desires, about hopes, about raising children, about your motives, about the bedroom. Remember one time that Gene and I were in this very serious discussion. And somehow God's grace just came over us. And it was like, I just said to her, I realize my motives in this is because I feel this way. And she responded and she said, and my motives in responding this way is because this is where I'm coming from as far as I don't want to be like my mom. And I was saying, I think you're facilitating this or whatever. And all of a sudden we got to the root issue. And guess what? There was no more discussion. We had completely connected on the level of what was driving the conversation. You know what I'm saying? We got to the motives. The root word, again, for understanding way is gnosko. It's intimate knowledge. And our tendency as men is to be selfish. We try to fix things. Any guys here want to admit that you try to fix your relationship when it goes south? Come on. And your wife has told you several times, please don't try and fix it. Just listen to me. See, you weren't unusual. God says, dwell with her with deep personal knowledge. Become a student of your wife. Know her, model Christ. Number three, protect your wife carefully. Protect your wife carefully. Look at verse 7 again. The next phrase says, as with someone weaker since she is a woman. Now, personally, I do make a practice of looking at labels and trying to read instruction manuals and the manufacturer labels, you know, and that little tag that's stuck on there that says, you know, don't lick this while it's plugged in, you know, kind of thing. Good advice. It makes sense to you know, listen to the manufacturer who made the product. It really makes sense to listen to the God who created women. Would you agree? And if you're going to enjoy the opposite sex, if you're going to have a great marriage, if you're going to date or court or get to know ladies in a manner that will please God and bring you untold blessing, then you better follow the manufacturer's label. And the manufacturer's label here in verse 7 is as with someone weaker since she's a woman, meaning fragile, handle with care. Write that down. You forgot. Fragile, handle with care. Now, the NAS translation leaves off the word vessel. It shouldn't. ESV includes it. And it should be there because it's in the Greek text. And so it's basically should be translated here as with a weaker vessel since she is a woman. And interesting enough, the word woman, when it says since she is a woman, is actually the word for feminine or womanly. So the phrase gives it this sweet meaning. As with a weaker vessel since she is the feminine one, the womanly one. What Peter is giving you husbands is three important truths. Here they are. First, Treat your wife and all women with tenderness, just like Elvis Presley. Weaker is also translated, the word weaker in the New Testament. Are you ready for this? Get the feel of this. Sick, which is what I am, without strength, powerless. That's how that word is translated in the New Testament. Husbands, you're to treat your wife with this tenderness. God loves those who are weaker. Would you agree? He's pleased to bless those who are weaker and those who are less honored in the eyes of the world. Remember what God said of you. Read these two verses with me, even though we've read them before. Let's read them again. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Here we go. Ready? For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. That's me. Weak. Not mighty. Not wise. Not noble. Not foolish. I'm foolish. That's you too. You want to put that as your, you know, byline? You know, Chris Mueller. Foolish. Not mighty. Not noble. That's what he's saying. Read with me 1 Corinthians 12:22. Let's read it together. Ready? On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Again, that's us, weaker. He's actually making a reference to a lot of times we, you know, give glory to those outward gifts like mine, you know, kind of the communicator kind of thing. But he's saying the ones that you don't see in your body, like your liver or your heart, those are more important to the survival of the body. The ones you don't see, the ones that are kind of weaker, they can't stand on their own. So just as submission does not imply inferiority to the one who submits, so the word weaker doesn't imply a wife is weaker in character or intellect to her husband. And I'll keep telling you, because it's true, I know my wife is smarter than I am. She is really, really smart. She picks up every language. I mean, if she actually gave herself to any language, she could win it. She does shorthand. She knows Spanish. I mean, we go to museums and she reads every plate of information, all that boring words, you know, that are on there that explain what the object is. I'm looking at the object, you know, spin around and drooling and all that kind of stuff. And she's reading and learning the whole time. I don't remember where the entrance is in the museum, and she remembers it all. Weaker doesn't mean women are spiritually or intellectually inferior. But Peter, he's not real specific here, does he? He doesn't say weaker in what way. So whenever you get a situation like that, you got to allow the context to dictate. And there's kind of three major areas that men and commentators believe. And the strongest one, saying, what does he mean by weaker? The strongest one is for husbands to not take advantage of your position of authority over your wife. Now, that honors the context. The whole context here is to not take advantage of your position of authority over your wife, who functions in this submissive role, to your headship. And so, husbands, use your position of strength never to control your wife, but to serve your wife. Therefore, weaker could also, and some have suggested, that weaker refers to physical strength. Now, again, I know that we have some amazingly strong, fast-enduring workout mamas in our congregation. And they're intimidating. But for the most part, if your husband tried, for the most part, now there's always an exception, Bertha, you know, some others. But if your husband tried, they can usually overpower you physically. And husbands, basically, in the assumption of Scripture here, are to be protective and courteous providers to their wives and to all women in general. Do not use your physical advantage as a justification to mistreat your wife, ever. A third possible meaning for weakness, since it's not defined and only the context gives us this understanding, that it might fit the context here, is that since a trait it's a trait that a husband shouldn't take advantage of, is the weakness of greater emotional sensitivity. Greater emotional sensitivity. So it could be his position as authority, it could be physical strength, and it could be this greater emotional sensitivity. And thank God that our wives are emotionally sensitive, right? I can't tell you the number of times that I've like, really? Where Jean has picked up on something with the kids or something in a relational environment which I would have never seen. Guys, will you admit that? Sometimes you're standing next to her and you're going, man, how did you pick that up? And she's like right on the money. Scary. But a wife's emotional sensitivity is also a weakness. Say, why is that? Because of the likelihood of a wife being deeply hurt by conflict within a marriage or by inconsiderate behavior on the part of her husband. And we all know that's true as well. You wives are vulnerable in your submissive role, and therefore husbands are not to take advantage of you or exploit you because you must follow and obey your husband. So back to that phrase then, as with someone weaker since she is a woman. That also teaches us, secondly, to teach your wife, treat your wife and all women as breakable from a vessel. As breakable. Now, the Greek word vessel, which again is not translated in NAS but is in the Greek text, is used in the New Testament as a hollow object. It's used to contain things. It's a jar or a pot or a clay container used to store, cook, or keep valuables. Sometimes they put all their money in a clay pot and they'd hide it. And still to this day in Israel and other places of the world, they'll dig something up and they'll find a pot inside with a bunch of gold coins because they didn't have banks back then, so they hid their treasure on their property typically. But as a hollow container, a vessel is also used in the New Testament to describe your body. Remember, you're a vessel and you have a treasure within, right? And so, our physical body is this container of our spirit, our immaterial part, who we really are. Read aloud with me, if you would, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Let's read it together. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing grace of the power will be of God and not ourselves. That surpassing greatness. So in the mind of the New Testament reader, a vessel was easily broken. One time, I used to fancy myself as a cook in our home, and several lessons occurred that said convinced me that I should not be. But one of them was that Gene had this gigantic, huge bowl. It was one of those wonderful ceramic bowls, really, really awesome, really big. And I was making the super abundant batch of 10.0s. That's an oatmeal raisin cookie that's just ultimate to die for. And so I'm mixing this baby up, and for some reason I was messing with Matt or something, and I bumped that baby and just slipped off the counter, just 3 feet. And guess what happened? Yeah, that's the point of this text here. Vessels are easily broken. And in the mind of the first century reader, they would recognize that, not only just the vessel that's contained, but they would also understand that he's referencing, especially in the context of weaker, he's contexting the fact that vessels are easily tripped over, hit with a rock, dropped, they grow brittle, and they break with age. And so he's telling us not forget how fragile things are. You know, sometimes we can break a bone and it'll heal, but sometimes words are said that really are fester a long time. And husbands, you want to think about it in this manner. Every time you yell or are harsh or say mean things, it's like you're throwing a rock and hitting and cracking or even breaking your wife vessel. So be careful. And thirdly, treat your wife and all women as feminine. As feminine. This comes from the word woman. Since she is a woman, and that actually means since she is the feminine one. Now, it's a rare word, and it points to the femininity of women. And one commentator said it this way, God is saying, as you appreciate your wife's femininity, it should elicit from a husband a gracious, intimate understanding, causing you to treat her in a special way. The Greek word doesn't mean woman, but womanly. And he's saying a wife is not a man. She's not a little girl. She's a woman. She's the feminine one. So guys, she cooks you a great meal. Don't walk up to her and go, wham! Whack her in the back. Go, great meal, honey. Okay? You really like the way she, you know, shepherds the kids at home. So don't grab her around the neck and give her a big noogie. Okay? That's for your buddies. She's a woman. Yes, you can tickle her, but protect your wife. Be polite. Get doors. Lift objects. Open jars. Provide what she needs. Care for her as your greatest treasure. And Peter's saying, don't think of your wife as a common cooking pot. I mean, really, the right way to look at her is as a Ming Vos, right? Something treasured, something valuable, something that's used, but something of great beauty. All right, number four. Treasure your wife diligently. Treasure your wife diligently. Not just treat her with TLC, but treasure her. The next phrase there in verse 7, if you look at it, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Literally, assign her value as a co-inheritor of the best there is in life, the favor of life. And Peter's saying, here's your assignment. See that word, show her honor? That means to assign her honor. And it's present tense, which means God's saying, not just on her birthday, not just on Valentine's Day, not just anniversary, but all the time. Treat her as if she came with a high price tag. To honor means to give the amount at which something is valued. Okay, you get that? To honor is to give the amount at which something is valued. So for kings, when you came before a king, the more expensive the gift, the greater the honor. And in the same situation here, all the time with your wife, as a husband, you honor your wife and you treat her as if she was the most valuable gift you've ever received. You say, Chris, that's not biblical. Yes, it is. Proverbs says it this way in 31:10, there in your outline. Take a look at it. An excellent wife, who can find for her worth is far above what? It's the most expensive thing he can name. Next to Christ, she's the one you treasure more than life. Why? Because she married you. You husbands may be a saint because of Christ, but you still sin. And you know what's amazing about marriage being the grace of life? After a while, your wife can even smell your bad motives, can't she? She can smell your selfishness. She can smell your proud heart. And yet she still loves you? Of course you should honor her. But the reason Peter gives to show her honor as a fellow heir, the wife's position is one of being a co-inheritor, one who inherit all the blessings that come with Christ with you. 2,000 years ago, typically men are the only ones who received inheritance from the family, and often it was only the firstborn, or they got the bigger chunk. But in Christ, a believing woman receives the same amazing inheritance that every man does. Co-inheritors. And a Christian wife is rich. Your believing babe is wealthy. Now, would you agree with me, and you heard me share this before, but at times in our culture, the wealthy are treated better than the poor. Yes? And my favorite illustration of that, which you heard, was basically I flew recently and I heard this statement, and this is really what they said. The First Class Ambassador Club, please, if you're first class, at your leisure, make your way to the red carpet. And there was a red carpet. And you know what? We who were in coach could not walk through that aisle with the red carpet. If you walk through the red carpet aisle, they make you get out of the red carpet aisle and go down the scuzzy aisle. It's true. They did. Get off the carpet. Low life. Make your way to the red carpet and board the plane. Your champagne is chilled and our most attractive stewardess, Sarah Sweetness, is waiting to greet you. Coach class, get back, you cattle. We hate you. You're just paying the minor bucks. Steward Buford's going to whip you and beat you if you complain. We're going to throw you in the back if you complain about anything. Rich people are treated different in a lot of different ways. And Peter's reminding you husbands here, treat your wife as wealthy, as a co-heir with Christ. She's going to inherit. She's loaded. What does she inherit with you? Well, along with our inheritance that Peter talked about right at the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, along that foundation, you and what you inherit with her is the grace of life. Verse 7, the grace of life. And commentators agree that the grace of life is talking about marriage here. The best there is, the hot fudge on the Sunday of life. You know, the icing on the cake, the ice cream in your root beer, the syrup on your pancakes, the barbecue sauce on your baby back, all that great food. The Greek here is of grace of life. And he's not talking about eternal life here. He's talking about the best there is in this life. The grace of life is not heaven. It's heaven on earth in relationship. You might want to note that. Heaven on earth in relationship. The best of heaven on earth in relationship is the grace of life. And a non-Christian couple, if you don't know Christ here this morning, you cannot know this. You don't know this. And maybe in your marriage, you're not experiencing this because you don't know Christ. But you won't have the intimacy or the delight or the grace or the forgiveness of a Christian couple. And I still hold true because the New Testament is very clear on this. One of the greatest witnessing tools you have is your marriage. Not only to your children, which is absolutely vital, that they see the delight of marriage and also the difficulty of marriage. But the watching world are going to want what you have because they can't have this. They don't experience the grace of life. Marriage itself, with its oneness and its authority, submission and forgiveness and intimacy and companionship and love, is a reminder of God's grace. It's grace personified. It's lived out. And grace isn't deserved, worked for, or earned. It's freely given. And living by grace is admitting every day that I'm actually getting better than I deserve. On your worst day in your marriage, you're getting better than what you deserve. And on your worst day in your marriage, is that any day I'm not in hell is a pretty good day, isn't it? Grace is undeserved favor from God. And the grace of life is the expression of grace and abundant life that is manifested in marriage relationship of the Christian couple. You have what no marriage in our world has, a Christian couple. You have. And only by turning to Christ alone can you experience the grace of life. And any marriage done God's way, by God's power, for God's glory, is rich with life and grace. So husbands, imitate Christ faithfully. Know your wife intimately. Protect your wife carefully. Treasure your wife diligently. And number 5, work at your marriage fearfully. Fearfully. Peter ends verse 7 with, so that your prayers will not be what? Hindered. Now notice the first two words in that phrase, so that. That's not purpose. That's actually a contemplative result. He uses kind of two unique words there. Basically, he's what he's saying, here's the consequence. This is what you're going to reap when you sow indifference in your marriage. This is what you reap. Your prayers are going to be hindered. Marriage done God's way and God's strength for God's glory leads to the grace of life, the best there is in life. But a neglected marriage, a husband who doesn't work on his marriage, continually leads to the worst there is in life for a believer. And what is that? Your prayers will be hindered. And you know, Peter says the same thing just a couple of verses later. Take a look at verse 12 of chapter 3. He says, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears what? Attend their prayer. He's listening to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The way we live with our life, our wife, can clog our prayers. Just like a clogged sink makes our life worse and grieves us. So the way we treat our wife poorly, don't work on our marriage, then our prayer life gets smelly and it makes our life worse and it grieves God. The word hindered here is passive. What that means, it's something that God does to you. This is God's discipline. He loves all His children, and this is something that He does. And so He disciplines those who fail to work on their marriage in the way the first 7 describe. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you're working on it. And the verb hindered is present tense, which means it's ongoing for a season. You could be in the doghouse, according to God's Word here, for a season by not treating your wife biblically. And the root word of hindered is very harsh. The foundational word is to cut down, to cut off, or to strike. And it's used metaphorically in the New Testament to impede, to hinder, to render fruitless. It's a very strong warning. We should be afraid, fearful. Now, I take this literally. So when even early on in our marriage, even before cell phones, if I had to go to work but Gene and I had not been right in the morning, it was like I was just looking for a phone to call home and make things right. Because I knew for a fact there wasn't anything that's going to happen that day that's going to be any good and is going to glorify God unless I make things right. Do not let the sun go down on your what? Don't go a day. What he's saying is don't go a day and let this go on. Deal with it. And men, if nobody initiates, who's supposed to? Yeah, men do. That's our burden. But that's what we do. And understand on a positive way, do you understand what God's saying here? Take the time to maintain a good marriage is God's will. God wants you to work on your marriage. It's serving God. God wants you to pursue your spouse. It's spiritual activity. Taking the time to maintain a good marriage is God's plan. And you are actively serving Christ by working on your relationship. It's not the only thing you obey, but it is something that you obey. And for believing husbands, he's saying your whole life can't be revolved around your career or your hobby or your boat or your cars or your children or working out or video games or hanging out. Can't believe I'm saying video games, but it is an issue. It's an issue. You're actually honoring Christ by honoring your wife. And you're displeasing Christ by ignoring your wife. Now, there's so much more I could say, and we spent so many weeks on this. And I just gave you the high points, but there's so much more here. But let me leave you with this challenge. And what I want you to do is turn your paper over to the wife's side, if you would, for a second. And I want to give you those same concluding points that were there for her. Okay? Singles, you're preparing the road that you will walk tomorrow on how you live today. This will be about the fourth time I've said this, but you don't suddenly become a godly man or a godly woman when you walk down the aisle and say, I do. In fact, some of you go, that's when I found out just how scuzzy I really was. You grow to become this kind of woman, this kind of man, by the choices you make right now. You don't serve Christ now. You don't give yourself the undistracted devotion to Christ now. You're all about relationships and partying around, but you're not really focused on Christ and pursuing Him and studying the Word and living the Word and depending on Him and dealing with sin and following godly models now. You are not going to become that godly man or godly woman that you hope to be. It's every day you work at it, every day. And there's a lot of failure in that. Can I hear an amen to that? There's a lot of failure in that. But the great thing is that you keep going. You keep striving. You keep being dependent. Number two, when you suffer or you're lonely, like Peter's audience is in this letter, the clothes that cover your soul are taken off, are they not? You're exposed. You're exposing the real you. There are trials right now in our body that people are going through that I'm praying for, our elders are praying for, many of you are praying for, and they're exposing who you really are. And when God blesses you with those kind of trials, and it is a blessing, don't panic, don't feel sorry for yourself, but put all your hope in God. Just what Sarah did and those Old Testament godly women. They put all their hope in God. They trust Him to be sufficient. They delight in Him. They cooperate Him. You know what He's doing? It's real simple. You're praying this prayer. Why are you allowing this trial? No, I can give you the answer. What He's doing is He's making you like His Son. He's carving you away and He's turning you into more like Jesus Christ. Cooperate, even when it hurts. Surgery usually hurts, does it not? Even with anesthetic. Number three, no one can live these truths unless you've turned from their sin and now depend on Christ alone for salvation. One last time, only those who've surrendered to Christ, only those who are submissive to Christ can be this kind of person. That you believe that Christ was God, is God, became a man, lived a perfect life, offered Himself on the cross, and what He did is He took all of God's hatred and vehement punishment for your sin and He poured it out on His Son on the cross. And then He died. He rose from the dead and now lives that if you put your faith, entire life, exchanging all that you are for all that He is, turning from your own sin, and He creates that heart that's able to do that, then all your sin falls on Christ and all His righteousness falls on you. You're still, you know, still battling, but you're now a new transformed person and now you're right with God now and you will be right with Him forever because He gave you His righteousness. And the only people who can do this are the ones who are transformed. The only one who can live these truths. You can't live verse 7 unless you know Christ. And some of you in this room need to stop trying. Religious people try. Religious people work hard. Religious people grind away. And you need to turn to Christ for salvation and say, Lord, I can't do this. You must do this through me. It is no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. Number four. Many Christian husbands do not make it easy for their wives to actually like them. A lot of Christian men are slobs. I don't say amen. They stink. Please don't say amen. And they're too rough. And you know what, men? Every genuine godly woman in this room wants to live verses 1 through 6. And what she's praying for, what she's hoping for, is a man who will have the courage and the dependence to live out verse 7. Let's pray together, shall we?